Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
Talk to you about part two of our message last week. We're in a really three-part mini-series out of the book of Romans. We've been in Romans for some time now. Our series titled Unashamed. We're going to be in Romans for a long time from here on out for a while. But today we're in chapter 7. So if you have your Bible or if you're using your phone app or whatever you may have, pull that out. Go to Romans 7. The verses will be up on the screen as well. But Romans 7 is a powerful analysis of sin. It's really, as you look at it, it provides for us probably one of the most powerful analysis of sin within the Bible. It tells us how sin works and what it does. And all of us end up saying, I pretty much know. I could write a book on how sin works in my life, right? And what it's done. But remember, when we're talking about this, as we dive into Romans 7 and you see the word law mentioned over and over again, we are not just talking about the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about the law that you find mentioned in the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch. We're not talking about those laws. We're talking really about the moral law that God has put upon the heart of mankind throughout time, throughout location, that God has placed within us this idea of right and wrong. And I want to encourage us that the law should not be the means of your motivation to live a godly life for Christ. Right? And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go through this today, but your motivation shouldn't come from a list of do's and don'ts in your relationship with Jesus, right? And living or trying to walk out our faith in that way, like, man, I got to do this, I didn't do that, is like a train wreck. I mean, it's like Eeyore moved in your relationship with Jesus, and so it produces such a heavy burden. And Romans 7 tells us that, as Paul unpacks it. Romans 6 teaches us that we died to sin. But how many of you know, as we said last week, sin's not dead? Last night I received a call from the police department asking to come and be with a family that is going through a very tragic time, and part of that tragic time is a result of sin. So we know that sin's not dead. It's alive. There's this ongoing battle that we all face with sin, and as we go further into Romans 7, we see that. The Apostle Paul experiences that reality as you see all these personal pronouns that he throws in at the end of Romans 7. Man, the things that I want to do, he says, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Have you ever been there? Romans 7, we're learning about our relationship to the law, that we aren't under the law. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Remember last week we saw that being under the law means this. It means that you're keeping rules so that you can be righteous, that you can be in right standing with God. I got to keep all these, in order for my relationship with God to be right, I got to do all this stuff. And we're not under that. As a Christian, you shouldn't do that. You're not living under the law. But what's it mean to be under grace? To be under grace means that all my righteousness, all my right doing comes as a gift from Christ, that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Now, that's, as we've said over throughout this series, that's not a license to go and sin, right? But what I'm trying to get us to understand this morning is this, you don't want to live under a works-righteous approach to Christianity. Sure, there are things that we should do, right? Students, obey your parents. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, there's things that we should do. There's things that we shouldn't do, that we should avoid, like speeding in construction zones. We have to understand that sin corrupts things that are meant for good. Tools for discipleship, prayer and Bible reading and attending church and serving are all good things, but if those things start becoming measuring sticks for your relationship with God, then it's stepped into law. And we have to understand that sin corrupts things that are meant for good, right? And prayer and Bible reading and going to church and serving and we can make a long list. Those are good things, but if you're not careful, you can have what, as we said last week, tools of discipleship can become rules of discipleship. You didn't read the Bible enough this week. You missed some days, so you start beating yourself up. You didn't pray enough. You had a disagreement with your spouse on the way to church. Has that ever happened to any of y'all? That's why I come really early. You have a disagreement. Family's chaotic as you're coming to church, you know, and maybe tensions, voices raised, or, you know, some sighs happened or something. But then worship starts. And worship grabs a hold of your heart, and you're like, man, I love this. Oh, man, I want to raise your hand. I want to raise my hands. And you're like, I can't raise my hands. I'd be hypocritical if I raised my hands because of how I spoke to my kid, how I spoke to my wife, how I spoke to my husband, and I just don't feel like I should do that. Have you ever been there? Your right standing with God has nothing to do with what you do or what you didn't do with God. But it has everything to do with what Christ did on the cross for us and what happens when you put your faith in him. And again, that's not a license to go and sin. I mean, if you grab a hold of that, if that takes hold of your heart, it's just like, man, why would I want to sin? Why would I want to do wrong? Right? A works righteous Christianity will make you feel condemned because you can't live up to the rules, your own rules or someone else's rules. The other day, we had a conversation with a family member who's not a believer, and they were talking about some individuals that they'd seen that would profess to be Christians, and she was like, you know, they just look so grumpy. Because, and part of it, not knowing their background, is because they live by this law in their relationship with God. And how many know? Your face says some things, right? Last week we learned that we die to the law, Galatians chapter 4, and when Christ died to the law, we died to the law. Because Christ rose from the dead, that you've been set free from the law. So here's the point, all right? The law doesn't judge me. The law doesn't, if you're a follower of Jesus, the law doesn't judge you because of Christ, what Christ did. The law doesn't evaluate me. It isn't my guardian. So let's dive into verse 7, all right? What Paul says this, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So let me just give you some facts that are true about the law. And you're like, well, how's this even practical in my relationship with God? You'll see. Number one is this, the law is good. Say it's good. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There isn't anything wrong with the law. It's how we use it or view it that's dangerous. Secondly, the law can't save you. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says this, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, his being God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can't save you. The only way that you can be in right relationship with God isn't dependent upon you, it's dependent upon Christ. Be- Because if you're like go the law route, then you have to be perfect. You have to score 100 out of 100 every time. And that's impossible. You can't do that. You're going to mess up. Number three, the law cannot sanctify you. Sanctify just simply means cleanse. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law can't make you holy. So the law is good, and you're like, it doesn't sound very good. It tells us what a righteous life looks like. It tells us what the standards are. So you know the playing field, right? The law allows us to understand the depth of sin, but also the depth of God's grace. We need to have the understanding. This is why this is important today. This is why this is a big deal. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is why this is so big that you and I understand this. We have to have an understanding of the law, because gospel without law produces faith without repentance. It's a big deal. And without repentance, you have no salvation. So let's talk about the problem. The problem with the law isn't the law itself. It's our sinful nature. Chapter 6, sin continues to battle and continues to master people. Paul says, man, we can die to sin, but sin keeps showing up. You know what sin's like? It's like dust. And man, if you live in Kansas, it's like we can dust our house and like hopefully it's days, but sometimes it's like the next day. It's just like, you know, did you dust? It's like, Robin, did you dust? Steve, did you dust? Because you didn't do a very good job. We live in Kansas, right? We can die to sin, but sin keeps showing up. In Romans 7, Paul shows us, some of you are like, dust? Why would I want to do that? Paul said, I quit. I gave up. I live in Kansas, right? Paul, in Romans 7, Paul shows us how sin tries to use the law against us. And isn't that what sin does? It takes what God meant, that God meant for good, and it warps it. God created some incredible things. For example, sex. God created it for companionship. He created it for enjoyment. He created it for procreation, right? But sin takes it, and it perverts it. It diminishes it, what God had meant for a gift. Corrupts it. Look how sin, you see how sin tries to do that here in this passage of Scripture. Bible scholar F.F. Bruce said this, the villain in this piece in chapter 7 is sin. It's not the law, it's sin. Look at it, verse 7. What then shall we say? That law is sin? By no means. Yet, had it not been for the law, I would not have known what, I have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So, the law reveals sin in two ways. First, it defines it. Notice the word known mentioned twice in verse 7, right? Those when it says known, it's two different Greek words. The first known is to know a fact. Case in point, the burner on the stove, when you turn it on, is hot. You know that. But you don't know it experientially until you put something on the burner, or you put your hand on the burner. I can remember when I was a kid, my sister wanted to use a burner, and she's like, the burner's not working. And I was like, here, let me see. It's working, right? But it's to know experientially. When you put your hand on the burner, you know it's hot, right? You went from known to known. That's what Paul is saying. The power of sin personally experienced. Paul is saying that sin is more than just missing the mark. It's a powerful force that attacks the believer. It's a powerful force that attacks people. Let me read it again. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. The Bible defines covetousness, right? Don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't house, field, etc., etc. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Sin takes the command, and it activates it. And it's like shoots steroids into it, and it's like, right? Where did desires come from? You know it's wrong, but wow, all of a sudden you're just like, man, I really want to do that, or I really want that, or whatever it may be. You are personally experiencing the power of sin trying to entice you to do wrong. Have you ever been there? It takes us back to Genesis 3, when the serpent said, did God really say? It's like the sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. And I've seen some of y'all, you're just like, right? Your kid, some of you are like, my kid did that just yesterday, or whatever. When the sign says, don't enter, when you're driving down the road, it's a one-way street, don't enter, and you're like, the house is right there. And if I go like clear around, that's like a quarter of a mile, and over a year, that's like a lot of gas and a lot of wear on my tread, and I could just like, Emporia. I think of people that live on Emporia. My heart goes out to Tom, because I'm like, if I could just like go like that, I wouldn't have to go clear around. And yet, I've seen people do that, and that's what sin is. Sin does. It uses the law to arouse the sinful nature. It's like a magnet drawn to metal. For you parents, let me just kind of pause and go a little bit different way for a second. This is where you need wisdom in parenting. In what you tell your kids and how you tell your kids. Because the reality is that sin can activate desires. There's a psychology to sin. It's not to be afraid of, but there is a reality of, man, I've never thought about doing that before until I found out the possibilities or what that looked like or et cetera, et cetera. Till I saw something. Heard one guy say the worst thing a teacher can do on the first day of school is to post rules in class and go over them. The more definition a teacher gave, he goes on to say, the more desire little Johnny felt rising up within him to see if the teacher really meant it. Any teachers in the house, I've experienced that firsthand, right? There is a, illustrated this way, there was a hotel in South Padre Island that was really close to the shore, really close to the water, balconies out there and stuff, and they decided to put a sign on just right outside each balcony that said, no fishing from the balcony. And all of a sudden, everyone's out there on their balcony going, whew, started fishing. And they were upset, they were like, man, these people. So you know what they decided to do? They decided to take down the signs that said, no fishing. And guess what happened? People quit fishing. That's the power, though, of sin. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity. It's this idea of sin creating a beachhead. Think D-Day. Sin creating a beachhead, an opportunity through the commandment, produce in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. When you have a rules-based, a law-based Christianity, you are allowing sin to use the law to set up a beachhead and a launch attack on you. We have to be wise. Lord, give us wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 17. Great way to, and I've preached about this years ago, but Paul says this, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these days, but don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. In other words, let me just make it really practical for you to take that verse and apply it to your life and say, what is the wise thing for me to do in this decision that I'm facing right now? What's the wise thing to do? Not necessarily if I do this, will it produce wisdom in my life? Will it bring wisdom or will it hinder me? A rules-based approach to godliness will fail every time. So, parents, let me just encourage you in this. Now that our kids are all out of the house and we realized how perfect we were as parents, I'm just kidding, totally kidding. Let me just suggest to you, the fewer the rules, the better. You're like, what? Our boys knew their boundaries. But we didn't have to pull out a rule sheet every night and say, listen, we need to talk to you about the rules. And they knew. They knew what was expected of them. They knew, but it wasn't, and I could give Caleb the mic and say, Caleb, did we like drive rules, jam them down your throat? And I would hope, put myself on the spot, he's like, you really did, Dad. I don't think he would say that. But the fewer the rules, the better. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have rules, okay? But not every hill is worth dying on. So be wise. Teach them wisdom, not rules. Okay, Steve, what do you mean by that? Unpack that more. Teach them the motivation of your life should be to love God, not motivated by obeying the rules. As we look at this today, some may say, man, are you saying go crazy and live free? Absolutely not. I didn't say that. Look at your neighbor and say, he didn't say that. But it's not based on do's and don'ts, based on the law. It should be based on, man, our love for the Lord. I don't do what I do. I don't do the things that, and I can't even think of an illustration off the top of my head. But I can tell you, it's for the love of God. I'm faithful to my wife because I made a covenant to her, but even bigger than that, I'm faithful to my wife because I love God. I love my kids. I love my grandson, and I want to be faithful. I want to model that. But man, most importantly, I love God. The more I know what God has done for me, what He's prepared for me, what He has planned for me, the more I want to know Him, the more I want to walk with Him. Well, you're a preacher. You're supposed to say that. John said this in 1 John, what manner of love that God has bestowed upon us that you should be called a child of God. That's your motivation. Verse 9, Romans 7, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came and I died. This is Paul talking about before he came to Christ, right? Before he came to faith, he didn't realize some of the things were out of whack. He thought that he was living all right. He thought he was doing right. I mean, you read Philippians chapter 3, chapter 2, he gives us testimony. And he's like kind of, yeah, look at me. I'm a defender of the faith. And he was being consumed by the law. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. As soon as the commandment comes, sin starts working. John Bunyan, in his classic Pilgrim's Progress, gives a powerful picture of sin stirring by the law. In The Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory. It's a great read. I encourage you, if you've never read it, man, it's a classic. It would be fun for you to sit out on your back deck and read that this week. He says this: a large dust-covered room in the interpreter's house symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom representing God's law begins to sweep, the dust swirls up and all about suffocates Christian. This is what the law does to sin. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room of dust, but only stir it up, so the law cannot cleanse a heart from sin, but only makes sin more evident and unpleasant. End of quote. Sin is always trying to diminish. It's always trying to cover the beauty of what God has created, what God has planned for you, what God wants to do in you, and it wants to bring death. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Because sin is using it against me. Verse 11, for sin seizing, again, that's that idea of beachhead there. An opportunity through the commandment deceived me through it killed me. Again, Paul is talking about life before Christ, but it's the same for the Christian. Sin takes the commandment and it can use it against the believer. Sin wants to deceive. How does sin deceive? Have you ever, given that much thought? Sin deceives about righteousness. It could deceive this way. Well, man, I'm good. I'm a lot better than that person sitting over there. I know their story. I've seen them drive. I've ate their cooking. Man, there's sin in that house. You know, I'm better than, I'm righteous. God working through me. You know, here's what's so deceptive, and you see it happening like in ministry. It's scary. As a pastor, it's very scary because you see ministries that God is using in powerful ways. God is working through that ministry. But because he's working through that ministry doesn't necessarily mean that he's working in the minister. Because you see great things happen and then you hear of ministers falling and you're like, what happened? My contact just popped out. I caught it though. It's crazy. Sin can deceive you. Oh, look what's going on in the ministry. Great things are happening, but I got this thing going on over here, but this is happening over here, and so it must be all right. Sin makes us feel that we are worse than we are, that you're not good enough. Sin deceives by making people think that the law is unreasonable, right? I mean, who can keep the law? Why would I even want to try? That's boring. It's so narrow, so restrictive. Have some fun, lighten up. Do some line dancing. Line dancing's not wrong, but I don't think. Sin deceives by making people think there are no consequences. God gave the law matters. Sin will twist even things that I've said within minds today and say, well, see, he's saying that the law doesn't matter. It's not important. Sin deceives by making people think God is against them. Sin deceives by making sin look attractive, right? Sin deceives by the idea of just ask for forgiveness tomorrow, knowing that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Romans 7, verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sin beyond measure. So, exhortation this morning. Don't get caught up in a rules-oriented Christianity. This is why a Christian should avoid a works-righteous mentality. You die to the law Why would you want to go back and live under it? That's what Paul is saying. Look, we're not motivated by rules. If rules is what's motivating you, you're missing out. We should be motivated by the love of Jesus, that he first loved us. If the worship team would come. There's a lot of joys in being a pastor. I mean, there's like, there's nothing else that I'd want to do. There's hard moments, obviously, within it. I mean, what I had to do last night was very difficult. But man, there are so many joys in it. And one of them is you get to see couples love each other exceptionally. I mean, you've seen it too with your parents, maybe, or grandparents, or people in church, or maybe your neighbors. And you're watching these couples and living life, going through the seasons of life together, and their love for one another growing stronger and stronger. And I specifically think of husbands from generations before mine, where the roles were more the man was the one who went and worked and provided for the family in that way, while the wife stayed home and took care of the house and took care of the kids and whatnot. And when I think about that, I think of about a man by the name of Ted Purcell. Ted was a gentleman that was in our church in Topeka, just a short, white-haired guy with a twinkle in his eyes. And every day or every Sunday, they would show up. They would sit about in the third row of the first service. And his wife would wear white gloves. She's very proper, very, very just, you know, just sweet, sweet, sweet lady. And she came down. I say came down. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And as you watched her progress, you saw her grow weaker and weaker in health and to the point where Ted couldn't, man, he wanted to keep her home, but he couldn't offer the care, and so they had some hospital stays, and Ted would be there late into the evening. Ted, you need to go home, and you need to get some rest. You know, you're going to wear yourself out. No, I can't leave. Ted, you need to go. No, I can't leave. He'd stay there. And then it came to the point where he had to put her in the care home. And we'd go and visit him and his wife at the care home, and she wouldn't remember who I was, wouldn't remember who Ted was after 60-plus years of marriage. Come in. She was such a cute little lady. She would have the covers pulled up just right over her eyes, just looking out, you know, and Ted would just be sitting there just patting her, loving her, you know, and I can just remember watching him love his wife in such a powerful way. Ted, you need to take care of yourself. You need to go home and get some rest. Ted, take care of yourself. And he would say, no, I'm not leaving. Why did he do that? You know, he would tell you his why. He's gone on and he's with the Lord now. But if I said, Ted, why are you doing this like this? I mean, he wouldn't say to me, well, Steve, you know, I made a vow 60 years ago. I'm keeping my word. He wasn't there because of a rule that said you need to be here. They're there because they love their wives, they love their husband. It isn't because of a rule. It's not because of a law. Or, hey, I'm just trying to keep peace in the family because if something would shift and they would like get their memory back, I don't want to be called on the carpet on that one. No, it's just, I love her. I just just want to be with my husband. I just want to squeeze his hand. Right? We love each other. That is a picture of what our relationship with Christ can be, and I want to submit to you, should be. I don't want to be here because of a command. I want to be here because, man, I love Jesus, and he is so awesome. And he said, it's not about you fulfilling the law. It's about you just being in relationship with me and experiencing my grace that's, and my mercy that's new every morning, and to taste and see how good it is that we can do this thing together. That's God's heart, God's ambition for you and I. That's what this thing is all about. That is why these doors are open every Sunday morning, every Wednesday, whenever, because God says, hey, come, let's do this together. Let's love on each other. Let's experience life, not by a list, but by a heart that says, I'm completely yours. Would you bow your heads with me? Father God, that's Christianity, and that's a high ambition. For some in the room, that may be a thought that's totally foreign to them. When they think of religion, when they think of Christianity, that is not what comes to play in their mind. What comes to play in their mind is a list of you can't, you can't, you can't, and you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do that. In the name of Jesus, may those lies just be dispelled. And God, may there rise up within them this hunger for relationship with you. Lord, I pray for that one today, whether they're in this room or they're watching online, that has not been in relationship with you because they don't want to live by a list. They don't want to live by a burden. God, I pray that they would experience freedom in Christ this morning, and they would say, Lord, I don't want to live by that, but if what is being said today is true, I'm willing to take a step towards that. I'm willing to live under your grace. Experience your grace over my life. I don't want to be captive to sin. I don't want to be dominated by sin. I want to be dominated by you and your grace. If you're here this morning, you've never asked the Lord to receive his grace, and you're here, you say, man, I desire that. I need that. Would you just slip up your hand? I want to just pray for you right where you're at. Anyone at all would say, Steve, would you pray for me this morning? I want to know God's grace. Father, you know every one of us in this room. You know where we're at. You know us online, those watching online, where they're at, and whether they've been living under law or under grace. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this place, anyone watching online that has been living under the law. They know the power of sin in their life and how it dominates them. God, I pray in the name of Jesus, God, that they would want to be free from that. And that happens by running to you just as they are and surrendering and saying, Jesus, cleanse me, be my Lord and Savior. I want to walk in the newness of life that you have for me, not in the sin that's been controlling me. God, have your way. And Lord, for the rest of us, God, we want our relationship to display this love. God, our relationship with you to display kind of love that I described that Ted had for his wife and demonstrated to those that knew them, that I'm there not because I have to, but because I'm in love, and that's what love does. God, be glorified, we pray. Lord, as we step to you during this last song of worship, God, you're an awesome God, and Lord, may our hearts just be overwhelmed this moment, caught up in the gratitude of the goodness of God, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Church, would you stand?
This concludes the teaching. Thank you for listening. and we hope you can join us for next Sunday's service with Pastor Steve Raines.